Tony Cook Ministries is committed to strengthening churches and leaders around the world. We trust you will enjoy the following message, and we pray that your relationship with God will be strengthened and enhanced through what you learn. Let's join the service where Tony is ministering.
In our last session, we ended by talking about how the Apostle Paul himself needed and benefited from personal ministry, from encouragement and care, and how that his life and ministry was so relationally based. And we talked about how that often it's easy for the church to become overly institutional when God really wants it to be predominantly relational. And that doesn't mean it's wrong to have institutional aspects of the church, buildings and programs and services and so on. But people and God's love for people always has to be at the heart and the essence of it. We looked at how that the Apostle Paul received comfort and encouragement by an individual named Onesiphorus, I think is the better pronunciation, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and how that Titus even encouraged him. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to look at one other passage about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28. And in this particular story, Paul has been through just a savage time in that shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, where they were on that one ocean ship for weeks in the midst of a horrible storm. And it was a situation where Luke, in writing about it in Acts chapter 27, said that all hope was given up that they should be saved. It was just a really dismal, terrible situation. And that's when the angel appeared to Paul. And thank God for supernatural guidance. We know and understand and appreciate that there are times where God does directly and specifically encourage people in a very direct and personal way. And we're not trying to negate that or exclude that. And the angel of God appeared to Paul in Acts 27 and gave him those words of encouragement. After that, the ship was wrecked. They ended up on the island of Malta. And the next thing you know, Paul gets bitten by a poisonous snake. I mean, it just wasn't circumstantially, a lot of good things were not happening. And then they begin their trek to Rome. And Paul knows, because the Holy Ghost has told him, that bonds and afflictions are awaiting him. He knows he's going there to go to prison. So just circumstantially, it wasn't the most edifying time in Paul's life. And it says in Acts 28:15, as they're making this journey to Rome after the shipwreck and after the poisonous snake incident, and it says, "And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appia Forum and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. It encouraged Paul. I'm not saying that he was down and he was having a pity party or anything like that, but he had room for improvement. And it was brothers in Christ coming out to show support, showing an interest in him, showing care toward him, that caused him to thank God and take courage. And really what I want you to do is to ask yourself the question, you know, are there people around me, not just people that I would typically consider people that need ministry, but there may be people all around you who are putting on a front that everything's okay, but they could really benefit from encouragement. I think we need to all members of the body of Christ, we need to have the humility to receive encouragement and comfort from our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we also need to have the kind of sensitivity that people like Onesiphorus and Titus and these brethren here in Acts 28, where we will do things and carry ourselves in such a way that, hey, we're going to help each other. We're going to encourage each other. We're going to cheer for each other. And you're not going to be alone in life, because you're part of the body of Christ, and we're going to work together, and we're going to make it through this thing together. If I could throw in one other illustration here before we go on to some other areas, and that is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. When you read that, and I encourage you to take time and read that account in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and read about how that when Jesus went into the garden, what he did was he had 11 disciples at that time. Judas had already split off. And he took Peter, James, and John apart from the others. He left the, what would have been eight, I guess. He left the eight in one place, and he took Peter, James, and John with him a little further, and he asked them to wait with him and to pray with him. And when Jesus would go back to the disciples, you sense this little bit of frustration in Jesus' voice, and he kept saying this to them, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" It was almost like that Jesus, in that great hour of need and temptation in his life, that great hour of testing, he knew that he had to die on the cross alone. He knew that Peter, James, and John couldn't die on the cross for the sins of the world. He had to do that all by himself. Jesus understood that. But it was like he wanted to have the companionship and moral support of his who were his closest friends here on this earth. And he kept going back to them. He went back a couple different times and said, you know, can't you stay with me just a little bit? Can't you stay awake? Can't you pray with me? And how many people around us, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are needing some of that same kind of encouragement? What happened in Jesus' situation is that the Bible says an angel appeared to him and strengthened him. And, you know, thank God for that. But you know what? I don't think it should have had to have been an angel strengthening Jesus. I think it should have been Peter, James, and John. I think that's why he kept going back to them again and again, looking for that kind of support. There's another case in the Bible that is probably one of the greatest cases of a person in crisis, a person who could have really stood for some support and encouragement, and that is the person that we know as Job. And Job is an individual who went through some horrific situations in his life. I find that most people, when they start reading the book of Job, they get tripped up in some of the theological complexities. This thing of Satan saying certain things to God and God saying certain things to Satan. And they get tripped up and they really miss just the reality of what happened in Job's life. I understand there's some theological complexities that people have a lot of questions and, you know, we don't understand everything about that. But what do we understand about the book of Job? We understand that he had 10 children that got killed. 10 children that died. And I've found that in the body of Christ, we spend so much time analyzing Job's faith and was Job in fear and did Job say something wrong and what about God and Satan in this conversation? That you know, stop and think. He had 10 children die. How do people handle? I mean, I have had the opportunity as a pastor to go to the homes of people who've had one child die and the absolute devastation and trauma of that kind of situation, just the pain that you see in that family, the anguish and the heartache is so, I mean, you just have to marvel at what that family is going through and just have to ask God to help them deal with that pain of that loss. And Job had 10 of his children killed at once in a tragic accident. Right at the same time, a large number of his employees were killed. And then his oxen, his sheep, and camels were abducted or killed in a storm. And his entire fortune, his means of livelihood, the way that he made a living, all of that was just taken from him. And then he became physically sick. His health collapsed. The Bible says that he was covered with painful sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Anybody who saw him could just see the suffering and pain that he was undergoing. Job spoke about his sighing, his groans, his turmoil, his anguish, and his misery. And when you begin to read the description of what Job went through, he spoke of being overwhelmed with terror. because of all the losses that he experienced in his health and the physical pain and the emotional pain. He talked about being overwhelmed with terror. The man was in an absolute state of panic. He spoke of gnawing pain that never stopped, of his body burning with fever, of losing his honor, dignity, and his sense of safety and security. He lost his appetite for food and said he was nothing but skin and bones. He suffered from insomnia. He could not sleep. And if you've never experienced sleep deprivation or talked with anyone who does, it'll do a number on your mind. And he said when he could get a little bit of sleep in, he was having these horrific nightmares. He spoke of months of futility and nights of misery. His suffering was so great that he made this statement, Job 7:15 from the New Living Translation, "I would rather die of strangulation than to go on like this." In addition to all these horrible things that Job went through, the only encouragement he got from his wife was curse God and die. I mean, Job is a case study of a person in crisis. And not even looking at all the theological complexities of the first couple of chapters, but let's just look at the reality of what Job went through, the suffering, the crisis. Man, if anybody was ever in a crisis in their life, it was kind of a perfect storm of all these things coming together at one point in time to bring absolute devastation into his life. Job had three friends. And when his three friends heard about the calamity that had come upon Job, they did something that was so phenomenal. They got together. They made an appointment to come and to mourn with Job. And when they came, you can read about this in the Bible, in the book of Job, they saw how unbelievably phenomenal his suffering was. And it was so intense that those three friends sat down with Job and just sat by his side, not speaking a word for 7 days and seven nights. Now, I'm going to tell you what, that's friendship. That, and sometimes some of the best ministry we can ever provide for people is simply what is called the ministry of presence, just being with a person. I heard one individual describe it as incarnational ministry. Incarnational ministry. Now, I'm not saying that we're an incarnation, that Jesus is God the Son manifest in the flesh. I'm not saying that you and I become God, that we're God manifested in the flesh in that same sense where people should worship us and so on. But yet, in another sense, we provide incarnational ministry in that it's not just what we say, but it's who we represent. God, the Holy Ghost, lives on the inside of us. And sometimes people are in so much distress and so much panic and so much pain that just for them to have somebody with them and bring the presence of God into that situation. Now, the presence of God, we know God's everywhere, and God was with them before we got there because God never leaves them and doesn't forsake them. And yet sometimes people are in so much distress that they've lost touch with their awareness of the presence of God. God's still there, but they've lost their sense of awareness of His presence. And sometimes you and I just coming to them, sitting with them, being available to them, not even saying a word, but just being there can be a great help and great comfort. But Job continued to suffer. You know, the loss was still there. And in spite of their friendship and companionship, Job lost it. And the Bible says that Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job, for many, many, many chapters, Job just flies off. He's speaking out of pain. He's speaking out of anguish. How many of you know when you're hurting enough that you can say some pretty ugly things? And Job did. And at the end of the book of Job, Job had to repent for some of the things he said. And he said, you know, God, I've said about you things I did not understand. I repent. And the problem was, And also, Job didn't have any Bible. Job lived before the Bible had been written, so he had no New Testament light or Old Testament light. So, you know, his knowledge was very limited. So he said a lot of wrong things. He said a lot of things out of pain and anguish. The problem is that when Job said some wrong things, and he said some right things, some right, some wrong, but when Job said wrong things, his friends felt obligated to correct him. And they began to correct him and condemn him and blame him. Listen, when a person is going through a crisis, the last thing they need is for you or I to jump down their throat and try to correct everything that they're saying. Sometimes we just need to be merciful. You know, yes, we want to teach people the truth, but, you know, when people are at a certain level of pain, there's a certain time and a certain way to do that that's better than others. And at the end of the book of Job, the Bible says that God was not very happy with these three friends because they had said things about God that were not true. So you have Job saying all these things that aren't true. You have the friends saying all these things that aren't true. And really, the bulk of the book of Job is a theological argument between four people who didn't know what they were talking about. That's what most of the book of Job is. Job was speaking out of anguish and pain, and his friends were speaking out of their theological presuppositions, a lot of which were wrong. And I want you to listen to what Job 32:3 says. There was a young man who actually had a good measure of the Spirit of God in his life, and the supportive role that his friends had come to provide deteriorated quickly, and it turned into this big argument between Job and the three friends. And they were accusing him, well, there must be sin in your life. You know, you must be wicked. That's why God is doing this to you. Well, God wasn't doing it, but they didn't know that. And when they had ended their words, this young man, Elihu, had been observing and watching all of this, the debate between Job and Job's three friends. And it says also against, this is Job 32:3, also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Listen, when you're dealing with somebody in a crisis, don't condemn them, especially if we can't provide the answer for them. We don't need to speak condemningly to them. I want to look at a few scriptures in the book of Job that show Job's reaction to the advice that was being given him. In Job 6 and verse 14, he said, "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend." Kindness should be shown by his friend. Job was saying, look, when you're dealing with an afflicted person, be kind to them. And he went on to say, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. You know, if a person is in a state of horrendous distress and they're saying some bad things about God, even that may not be the time to correct their theology. You know, you're just going to have wisdom and pray and all that. But sometimes they may say some things that aren't right. That doesn't mean you need to come back in an argumentative, condemning way. Job said, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. In Job 12:3, Job says, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as this? See, Job felt like those people were talking down at him. He said, I'm not inferior to you. If you're trying to help a person in crisis and they feel like you're speaking down at them and condemning them, belittling them, that is not going to bless or help them. In Job chapter 13 and verse 2, he said, what you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. See, again, they were taking a person in a bad situation and they were making the situation worse. In verse 4, he said, but you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. I mean, that's Job was really upset with these guys. He called them worthless physicians. And then finally, in Job chapter 16 and verse 2. Job 16:2. This is what Job said to those people. He said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." We just have to be real honest. When we're helping a hurting person, our job is to make their life better, not make their life worse. And so we just need to really be respectful of what people are going through, be compassionate, be understanding. Sometimes we need to cut them some slack. Sometimes we don't have all the answers. And sometimes people get really offended if they feel like we're just throwing out philosophical cliches or theological platitudes. Sometimes what we say is not the most important thing anyway. I know a lot of individuals, when they know that somebody is in a crisis, somebody has just lost a loved one, somebody's just been diagnosed with a real bad illness, and they're really, you know, traumatized or full of fear or any number of things, sometimes people are afraid to go because they're afraid of saying the wrong thing. But I have found this. Let's just take a situation. A friend of yours just has gotten word that their spouse has died. And, you're a really close friend. It would be appropriate for you to go and offer help and just try to be of comfort and see what you can do to help and things like that. 5 years from then, 5 years later, that person that you went to help probably, 99% of the time, is probably not going to remember what you said. But what they are going to remember is that you came. They're going to remember that you came, and they're going to remember how you made them feel. They're going to remember that because you came, they were not alone. They're going to remember that when they were hurting, that you put your arm around them and hugged them. They're going to remember that you cried with them. They're going to remember that you found out what needed to be done in a time when maybe they couldn't think very clearly for themselves, and you pitched in and you helped and you did things to help them through that time. 99 times out of 100, they won't remember what you said. But 100 times out of 100, they will remember that you came, and they will remember that you cared. Okay? Now, not every situation where we help people is going to be as intense and as emotionally volatile as when a person has lost a loved one. You know, a lot of times we're just interacting with fellow brothers and sisters when they're facing, you know, they're having problems with their boss at work, you know. Their boss is not being nice and their coworkers are hard and they're just kind of, it's not a major crisis. It's more just, you know, mild distress. Or maybe they're having trouble with a teenager who's going through a rebellious period, or maybe they're having a conflict with their spouse and there's some strife in the marriage and a friend just opens up to you and begins to share what they're going through. I want to talk to you now about what I'm going to call the counseling nature of God. The counseling nature of God. The term counsel, I think, has gotten a real bad rap in Christian circles because people have been aware that maybe in some circles people have gotten bad advice. Maybe they went to a secular counselor who did not have Christian values, and they receive very ungodly counsel, counsel that was contradictory to the Bible. And so the term counseling many times has gotten a bad rap and a bad reputation. But what I want to communicate to you at this moment is that God, our God, has defined Himself and described Himself in the Bible as a God of counsel. He is a God of counsel. And if our God is a God of counsel, then I believe that there are times where He will use us to administer his counsel, to reflect his counsel. For example, we believe that our God is a saving God, don't we? We believe that our God is a saving God. But because we believe he is a saving God, we believe that sometimes he will use us to communicate that salvation and to facilitate that salvation in the life of others. We wouldn't take the attitude, well, our God is a saving God, so I'm not going to ever do evangelism or support missions or share the gospel because God will just save whoever he wants to save. We wouldn't take that attitude. Why? Because we believe and we understand from the Bible that we are laborers together with God, right? And that God will use us, whatever His nature is, that He will use us to administer that nature. Because our God is a saving God, He might have me share the gospel with somebody or give to missions or be involved in some other form of evangelism because we are laborers together with God. So we don't have any problem participating with God as a co-laborer in His saving nature, do we? We believe that God is a healing God, don't we? We believe that God heals people and it's His desire to heal people. And because we believe that He's a healing God, we also understand and appreciate the fact that He might use me or He might use you. He might impress upon us to lay hands upon a sick person or to share healing scriptures or to do other things, not just supernatural healing, but He might impress on us to, you know, send medicine to some place where people don't have medicine to help, because we know that all that is working together to help people get better. We wouldn't take the attitude, well, God's a healing God, but I'm never going to pray for any sick people or I'm never going to do anything to help people. No, we embrace the fact that because God is a healing God and we are laborers together with God, that He might use us to administer that healing power, right? Well, what about when it comes to the counseling nature of God? We believe that God is a counselor. So if God would allow us to participate in the administration of His saving nature and in the administration of His healing nature, maybe He might allow us to partake of the administration of His counseling nature as well. But let's first of all ask the question, what is counsel? Just so we are working from a common definition. Counsel, as I'm using it in this teaching, is the wisdom and the Word of God. Counsel is the wisdom and the Word of God, which, when applied, aligns our lives with the will and the purpose of God, enabling us to experience Zoe, or life as God has it. Let me give you that again. Counsel is the wisdom and the Word of God. And the next part of this is very important, which when applied. I'm telling you, the Word of God does you no good if you don't apply it. If you're lost and you hear, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life, but you don't apply that word, what did it benefit you? You're still lost. You're still going to hell. Counsel is the wisdom and the Word of God, which when applied, not just when it's spoken and not just when it's heard, we have to apply it or act on it. Which when acted upon, applied or acted upon, it will align our life. It creates a change in us, aligns our lives with the will and purpose of God, enabling us to experience Zoe, which is the Greek word for life, life as God has it. Now, there's a lot of people who want life as God has it. You know, everybody does. Everybody wants the end result. Everyone wants the product, but not everyone wants to go through the process. God is a God of process just as much as He is a God of product. And many times you'll have people come to you in life, and this is a frustrating thing. They don't like their current circumstances, but they don't want to change what they have to change in order to get out of the circumstances. What they want is for you to wave a magic wand over them and say, abracadabra, and change their circumstances. Okay? counsel is, see, some people that come to you for help, what they really want is for you to be a magician. And that's not our job. That's we'll talk more about that later. Our job is to share the wisdom and the Word of God. Now, sometimes, like I said, sometimes people are in such crisis that the ministry of presence is the most valuable thing. Just to be with them is valuable. But then other times, it's there. And we need to remember what the Bible says. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. Okay? We need to know, we need to have the wisdom to know when we just need to be with somebody and when we need to give information. But when we get into the realm of counsel, providing counsel, we're sharing with people the Word and the wisdom of God so that they can act on it, so that they can apply it to their lives. When they apply it to their lives, their life will be aligned with the will and purpose of God, and then they get the product, they begin to experience Zoe. But before we go any further, let's really establish the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost really are counselors. In Proverbs, this is going to be very fast, in Proverbs 8:14, the Bible says, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom." Proverbs 8:14, God says, "Counsel is mine." Psalm 33:11, the Bible says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." Psalm 73, verse 24, the psalmist said, "Thou shalt guide me with Your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." So God has said counsel belongs to Him. We read that the counsel of the Lord stands forever and that God will counsel, guide us with His counsel. Psalm 106 and verse 13, it's describing the children of Israel, and it says, "They soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel." Psalm 106 verse 43 says, "Many times did He deliver them, but they provoked Him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity." So we have to decide, are we going to wait for the counsel of God? Are we going to allow God to guide us with His counsel? Or are we going to provoke God with our own counsel? Jeremiah 7 and verse 24 says, "But they," talking about Israel, "they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but they walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." Let me tell you this, whenever you don't wait on the counsel of God, but you just know, "I'm going to do it my way, I'm not going to wait for the counsel of God, I'm going to do it the way I think," the Bible indicates that we're going to go backward in life and not forward. To me, one of the greatest examples of God's counseling nature is when Adam and Eve first sinned. Would that qualify for a crisis? Would that qualify as a huge transition in their lives that presented both despair and opportunity? It really did. And God came into the garden. That to me is just one of the neatest things, that when man totally messed up, because sometimes the reason that people are in crisis, it's not because of some external thing that happened or something that somebody else did. Sometimes when people come to you in a crisis, it's a self-inflicted crisis. It's the result of sin or disobedience. Now, that doesn't mean that the first thing we do is start beating them over the head and telling them it's all their fault and it's all because of your sin and things like that. That, again, is not necessarily the right approach to take. But what we see happening with God is that God came. Aren't you glad that when we mess up, that God doesn't leave, that He doesn't vacate, that He doesn't abandon? When Adam and Eve messed up, the number one thing that God did, God came. The Bible says, and we find all this, He number one, came. Number two, He came walking. God came walking. God wasn't in a panic. And we need to remember that when we're in a panic, God is not. That God is calm, cool, and collected. As a matter of fact, the Bible, the third insight we get is that God came walking in the cool of the day. He came walking. We just need to understand God's, because God knows the end from the beginning. God, when we're in the middle of a crisis, all we see is the immediate problem. But God sees the long-term solution. So God's at peace. God's calm. God came. God came walking. God came walking in the cool of the day. And then number four, God came calling. Adam, aren't you glad that God knows your name? God came calling. He called for man by name. And then an interesting thing is that God came with questions. Sometimes when you're helping a person through a problem, it's much better, instead of making bold declarative statements, to follow God's example and to ask questions. Did you ever notice how many times Jesus asked people questions? What is it about us humans that all we want to do is preach at people? When God and Jesus really set the example more by asking questions. He said, Adam, where are you? Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you been eating from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And then to Eve, he said, what is this that you have done? Can I tell you something really interesting about God asking questions? Why is it that the one who knew all the answers was asking questions? And we who know so little don't ever want to ask questions. We just want to jump to conclusions. When I think of God asking questions, when I think of God saying to Adam, where are you? I'm confronted with this issue. Didn't God know where he was? Don't we teach that God is omniscient, that he knows everything? I mean, doesn't the Bible teach us that nothing is hidden from his eyes? That I mean, even before we speak a word, he already knew. That God knows the future like we know the past. He knows the end from the beginning. That God is omniscient. So why, if God knows everything, was he saying, Adam, where are you? I stop and think back to the time that my children were very young, and they're both grown now, but when they were just sitting in a high chair, probably I'm lost my bearings on an age, probably 6, 7, 8, 9 months, maybe up to a year. One of our children would be sitting in the high chair with the bib, and they would be eating applesauce or whatever, and they discovered that they could pull the bib up over their head. And then, being parents, my wife and I would say, where's Laura? Where's Andrew? Depending on which kid it was. And when we would do that, our children then would pull it down and look up and have a big smile on their face, be laughing, and we'd say, there she is, or there he is. And then up the bib would go right up over the head again. And then we'd say, where's Laura? And then it'd pop down, there she is. And we'd play that little game. Now, let me ask you a question. Did we know where our child was? And yet we're asking a question that makes it sound like we don't know. So why did we do that? Because at the level of where our child was at that point, that was the only way to have fellowship with them. I could not come into the room with Greek word studies and start talking about that. That wasn't on a level that they could relate to. But I could ask questions and interact with. And what God was trying to do, even though he knew all the answers, God knew where Adam was. He knew what they had done. And yet he was asking, Adam, where are you? Adam, what have you done? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? What he was doing was he was allowing Adam to have interaction with him. And what God wanted was honesty and repentance and and communication about it. And instead, what did God get? Well, the woman you gave me. He got excuses. He got blame shifting. He got, you know, all these different things. And so it created a problem. There are many times when you've been walking with the Lord a long time and you've got some spiritual maturity and some experience in life, you know, you have a pretty good feeling about what somebody's going through. But if you just jump in the middle of their life and start telling them all the answers, a lot of times you'll find that doesn't go well. It doesn't produce the right results. And what you need to do is learn how to ask people the right questions. If we're going to be a counselor like God was a counselor, we've got to know how to ask questions of people that draw them out and hopefully encourage them to be honest about what's happened, to be honest about where they are in life. Do you know, you can't help a person when you begin to talk to them and ask them questions about things, and they say, "Oh no, everything's fine. Just I'm on top of the world. Praise the Lord. Amen. Jesus is so wonderful. I'm victorious." And they're not. They're struggling. They're hurting. Why is it that David could talk about the reality of the pain in his life? Paul could talk about the pain in his life. Jesus could say, "Now is my soul troubled even unto death." Why is it that people like David, Jesus, and Paul could be honest about the pain? Why could Paul say, "On the outside were fightings and within were fears," but we can't say any of that because we're afraid of making a bad confession? Do you understand what I'm saying? The spirit of counsel, and for there to be healthy interaction with God, we've got to be willing to admit that we're having a problem. Now, I didn't say that we had to say it 8,000 times to where it becomes our point of focus or point of orientation, but we need to be willing to tell God, you know, "God, I need your help. I'm having a problem here." God's not offended by that. People in the Bible were honest, and God was really wanting honesty here from Adam. God came with questions, and then ultimately important, God came with answers. God came with answers. He spoke of the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. What was he doing when he said that? He was making a prophetic statement about Jesus who would come and solve this problem at hand. He was giving man hope that there was coming an answer, that you're not going to be under Satan's rule and dominion forever. The seed of woman will come and crush the head of a serpent. And then in Genesis 3:21, God made garments of skin. In other words, innocent life was taken. Animals were sacrificed. Innocent blood was shed. And man was covered with those coats of skin. What was that indicating? That was indicating that there would be someone whose blood would be shed, and that would be a covering, that would be a solution. So God made both a prophetic statement about Jesus coming, the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, and then he painted a prophetic picture that the work would be done through the shedding of innocent blood, and you would be covered by another. Okay? God gave man hope in the midst of that situation. Okay? So God is a counselor. Counsel was his. He wants to guide us with his counsel. When man was in distress, he came. He came walking. He came in the cool of the day. He came calling. He came asking the right questions to begin to create interaction and fellowship and dialogue. And he came with an answer. And then when we look at Jesus, what about Jesus? Was he a counselor? Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." One of the attributes, one of the descriptive names, titles given of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he would be the Wonderful Counselor. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 1, there's another statement made about the Messiah. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There must be an anointing to counsel. There must be an anointing to share the wisdom and the Word of God with people so that they can apply it to their life, and their life will be aligned with the will and the purpose of God, and then they'll be able to experience Zoe, or life as God has it. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus spoke to a whole church and said, "I counsel thee." In Luke chapter 24, I love this story. We won't take time to go through it in its entirety. But in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he came across two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. And the thing that I really like about this story is that somehow, and I don't know whether it was a supernatural thing or more of a natural thing, but Jesus concealed his identity so that they did not know that it was him. And he just came alongside of them, not as the risen Lord. He just came alongside of them as a fellow traveler. And he just began to talk to them. And it says in verse 17, "And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk? And why are you sad?" Again, Jesus asked questions. "And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, are you the stranger in Jerusalem? Are you the only one who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things?" Isn't that interesting? He was just, he didn't come alongside as the authority on the death, burial, and resurrection. He just came alongside like he didn't know anything. Do you know, sometimes if you're going to really help people, what you need to do is not come alongside of them as the big shot preacher with all the answers for their life. Sometimes you just need to come alongside of them as a friend. Sometimes you need to come alongside of them as a fellow traveler, traveling the journey of life. You know, sometimes one of the best ways to help people is not to come alongside of them and say, "Well, I am a powerful minister. I have been to Bible school. I know the Greek, and I have studied all these great ministers, and therefore I know the answer to your problems." You know what? Sometimes when you come across as the authority, sometimes it intimidates and pushes people away. You know what? Sometimes if you come across as a fellow traveler, what does it mean to be a fellow traveler? It means you're walking the same road they're walking. Sometimes instead of coming alongside of them as the expert, sometimes if you come alongside of them and say, "You know, I see that you're having some struggles in your life, and you know, I went through some struggles like that myself. Let me share with you what happened when I went through a period of discouragement." See, that tends to draw them in. When you're the perfect expert who's the authority, who's never had a problem, they feel alienated because they could never measure up to that. But when you're a fellow traveler and you ask questions, so Jesus said, "What things?" And so sometimes before you can help a person, you need to locate the person. You need to let them talk. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, "He who answers a matter before he hears the facts, it's a folly and a shame unto him." So both God, when he came into the Garden of Eden, and Jesus, when he came in many different situations, sometimes just do a study of all the questions that Jesus asked people. He would ask them questions, and he would allow them to talk before he then addressed their issues. He came alongside of them as a fellow traveler. And then later as you go down, he begins to expound unto them from the Scriptures. He teaches them from the Bible and things like that. But he didn't begin teaching them first. He came alongside as a fellow traveler first. He asked questions second. And then he taught later. So anyway, Jesus is and was a counselor. What about the Holy Spirit? John 14:16, Jesus said, I will pray the Father and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. He'll bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. The word Comforter in the Greek language is the word Paraclete. The Amplified translates it this way, Comforter, Counselor, Helper, Intercessor, Advocate, Strengthener, and Standby. Jesus said in John 16:13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, that will He speak. He will show you things to come. He will glorify Me. He will receive of Mine and show it unto you. Everything that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said, He shall take of Mine and shall show it unto you. God the Holy Ghost is a Counselor. God the Father's a Counselor, God the Son is a Counselor, and God the Holy Ghost is a Counselor. That's His nature. If you and I are truly laborers together with God, if we are in fellowship and in partnership with Him, just like we're going to take His saving nature and manifest it to others, just like we're going to take His healing nature and manifest it to others, I believe we're going to take His counseling nature and manifest it to others. What is counsel? Counsel is the wisdom and the Word of God, which when applied aligns our life with the will and purpose of God, enabling us to experience Zoe. Counsel is not just the information, but remember, it's the Spirit of counsel. There's an anointing. It's both Word and Spirit that we manifest to others through our partnership with God. Amen.
We pray you'll be greatly blessed as you apply the truths that you've just heard. If you are interested in additional resources or in learning more about Tony Cook Ministries, please contact us at www.tonycook.org or at the address listed on this page.